It is my blessing and privilege to be engaged in worship with you this morning. I would ask you to pray for us what time we stand before you. I'd like for the beginning place this morning to draw your mind and attention to the book of 2 Kings and the 13th chapter. I'm going to read a few verses here and hopefully end up in some other places. In 2 Kings chapter 13, in verse 20, we read these words. It says, "And Elisha died, and they buried him. And the bands of the Moabites invaded the land at the coming of end of the year. And it came to pass, as they were burying a man, that behold, they spied a band of men, and they cast the man into the sepulcher of Elisha. And when the man was let down and touched the bones of Elisha, he revived and stood up on his feet." There are many different avenues of scriptural thought that men preach on. If you hear people in the church talk, you'll hear them talk about a doctrinal sermon or a practical sermon or things such as that. And there are four general areas of scripture or main bodies of scripture that we look at. One of them is doctrine, or the way things are. The other one is practical duty, the way things should be. Another one is prophecy, things that have either come to pass because it was spoken that they would, or they have not yet come to pass. Another one is types and shadows, when something is representative, we believe, in Scripture of something else. Now, no preacher on earth is truly gifted in all of those ways. If there is one, I haven't met him yet. We all have our weak points, and we have areas of Scripture we're not as strong on as others. And I'm, at least in the time of my ministry thus far, I'm not very good with prophecy. I'm not very good with types and shadows. I don't have a great gift to that effect. But sometimes we're called upon to preach on things that we're not especially gifted in, and I'd like to do that this morning and ask that you pray for me. In this particular lesson, or this particular passage, we read something that I think is truly special, not just because of what happens, but because of something that it points to as well. Elisha was a great man. He was one of the hallmark prophets of the Old Testament, not that he ever wrote a book, but that he actually had a blessing that I don't find recorded in Scripture where any other man ever got, because he was the successor of a man named Elijah, who appeared on the scene in 1 Kings chapter 17, and he prophesied for many years in the land of Israel. He prophesied during the time of a very wicked king, Ahab, and his wicked wife Jezebel. And when Elisha began following Elijah, he knew, he had some revelation given to him that his master Elijah was going to be taken from him. And when the other prophet said, "Do you know that your master is going to be taken from you?" He'd say, "I know it. Hold your peace." And as they walked along together, Elijah asked him, he says, "What do you want? Ask what you want." And he said, "I'll give it to you." And Elisha says, "I want a double portion of your spirit. I want twice as much as what you've got." Now, as the old saying goes, he didn't ask for much, did he? I mean, here was a man who he was following who could make waters part, who could call fire down from heaven, who could make dead people raise back to life, and said, "I want twice as much as what you got." Now, Elijah even tells me, he said, "You've asked a hard thing." He said, "But if you see me when I go up," he said, "it'll be given to you even as you've asked." And you all know the story when the chariots of fire come and it separates the two of them and carries Elijah into heaven. It says that Elisha fell down upon his face and said, "Oh, my father, the chariots of Israel and the horsemen thereof." And the mantle that Elijah had fell down and Elisha put it on and began to walk in the same steps of Elijah. I take from that that Elisha truly did get twice as much as what Elijah had. And you can look through his life and see where he performed many miracles, some of them of the same kind as Elijah did. He raised a dead person back to life. He caused different things to happen. He brought blessings and curses on the land for obedience and disobedience. But in this particular lesson, we find something in the life of Elisha. Well, it's really not in the life of Elisha, but something in his experience that is different than Elijah had. Now, without hitting the point too hard, I'd just like to point out very quickly that in the Bible, it's very plain, I don't have to guess about this, that Elijah, the man who went before Elisha, is a type and a shadow and a picture of John the Baptist. Scripture is very clear about that. Because as the Old Testament ends, it says that basically the same office of Elijah was coming again. And our Lord Himself says, when the disciples asked Him, they said, why did the Scripture say that Elijah must first come before you come? And it says that He answered them, He says, Elijah verily has come, and they have done unto Him whatsoever they listed. Then understood they that He spoke unto them of John the Baptist. And Elijah and John the Baptist had a lot of great similarities. They both were probably very wild-looking men, spent a lot of time in the wilderness and the desert, kind of removed from people. Without hitting that too hard, I just want to point that out to show that Elisha followed Elijah, just like our Lord followed John the Baptist. And just like Elisha had a double portion of Elijah's spirit, so our Lord has the spirit without measure given unto Him. Our Lord has what you and I don't have. He has more than you and I have. You and I are given the spirit by measure. Now I'm thankful we've got it. I'm thankful He's been pleased to give it to us. I'm thankful that you and I have the Spirit of God dwelling in us. Because if we didn't, we'd be miserable and bad off indeed. But I tell you, He's got more than we've got. He's got more ability than we have. He's got more power than we have. And this lesson shows us something of it. You know, Elijah was a man who, like the rest of us, once he left this earth. Now I realize he was translated. He didn't die. But whether you die or whether you leave this earth being translated, you can't help your loved ones anymore. All your work here is done. You cannot do anything else for them. You know, I don't get mad near as much as I used to. I know that probably shocks all of you, but I really don't. Now I almost get amused when things happen that used to make me mad. It used to make me mad when I'd hear people, especially preachers, make statements like this, that they knew that so-and-so was looking down from heaven and smiling on them and doing this or doing that and helping them. I'm going to tell you, friends, when your loved ones leave this earth, they've got something better to look at than what's going on right here. They've got their Lord and their Savior and all of His glory and all of His majesty to behold. And friends, they're not looking down on us and they're not trying to help us right now. But I tell you, there is one in heaven who does look down on us and who does help us. Now, Elijah couldn't help Elisha anymore. He couldn't help anybody else anymore when he left this earth. One day when my time on earth is over, I'm going to leave and I won't be able to help anybody else here on earth than I've, with any actions that I've already had. It's like the Spirit said in Revelation 14 and verse 13, He says, blessed are they that die in the Lord, saith the Spirit, for they do rest from their labors and their works do follow them. Their works aren't going on, their works have just followed them and left behind. You and I, when we leave this world, we leave our works behind and there's nothing else that we can do. But Elisha had something that Elijah didn't. After he died, after he had laid his warfare down, he actually helped somebody from beyond the grave. He helped somebody after death. Now, most of you can already figure out where some of this is going. Because if our Lord has a double portion or He has the Spirit without measure given unto Him, He has a way of helping us after death that no other person can do. Go with me to Isaiah chapter 26, verse 19. There's a prophecy given in this particular verse that I would like to key in on. The Lord here speaking in Isaiah 26 and 19, He says, behold, thy dead men shall live. With my dead body, together with my dead body shall they arise. Here the Lord says, your dead men are going to live. Now they're going to live by coming forth together and rising with my dead body. Now I am sure that in those days in which Isaiah wrote that, I'm sure the Jews probably looked at that and thought, what in the world does that mean? I mean, can you imagine what it was like for someone in the Old Testament to read these prophecies of Christ and say, how in the world is that even possible? I was having a conversation at work with a man this past week, and I was explaining to him one of the downfalls of modern-day philosophy. And it's not really anything new. It's been going on since the first century. But one of the downfalls of modern-day philosophy is they believe if something in the Bible is unexplainable, it must not be true. I tell you, there's a lot of things in life I can't explain, but I know they're true. How about you? Can you really explain all the ins and outs of how things grow and how things develop? I mean, the wise man Solomon, the wisest man outside of Christ that ever lived, by the words of Christ, he wrote in Ecclesiastes chapter 11 that we don't even know how the bones grow in the womb. But we know they do. mean, we know that the body and the bones grow in a mother's womb. But we don't know how that happens. We can't explain it. It's just, it is, and we believe it because we see it and we experience it. Friends, there's a lot of things in this book I don't understand, that I can't explain. I mean, if you want to know, when Isaiah writes in Isaiah 7 and verse 14, "Behold, I give unto you a sign, a virgin shall conceive and bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Emmanuel," which is being interpreted, "God with us." I just told you that, but I don't understand that. I just told you that a woman who'd never known a man was going to bring forth a son. And the woman who did that didn't understand it either, because she, when she was told this was going to happen to her, she said, "How can these things be, seeing I know not a man?" And this is the only explanation I have. "The power of the Highest shall come upon thee, and the Holy Ghost shall overshadow thee, and that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God." That's all I got, folks. I can't explain it any more than that. I don't understand it. But I'll tell you this, I believe it with all my heart. I believe it with every fiber of my being, because, friends, without my Lord and what He's done, I'm of all men most miserable. But I imagine when they read this, they thought, "Well, Lord, you're going to have a body, and your body's going to die?" I mean, I'm sure to an Old Testament saint that was just as far-fetched as anything. But you and I can look back 2,000 years ago, and we can see that the Lord did have a body. We can see that that body did die. But notice what He says. He says, "Thy dead men shall live, together with my dead body shall they arise." You and I need to hold on to this passage and cling to it, because, friends, it's very important and very special to us. Just as they let that man down into the grave of Elisha, and his bones touched Elisha's bones, and he stood up and he revived, they had to be together for that to happen. Notice what it says, "Together with my dead body shall they arise." Go with me now to the New Testament in Ephesians chapter 2. For the sake of time, I'm going to pass from several verses here. You know what most of them say. But in Ephesians chapter 2, Paul's been laboring through the first three verses to talk about our condition by nature. And this is what he says starting in verse 4. In verse 4 he says, "But God, who is rich in mercy, with His great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace you're saved." Now, I want you to understand something. What it says in verse 5 and what he says in verse 1 are two very different things. Notice what verse 1 says. Verse 1 says, "And you hath He quickened, who were dead in trespasses and in sins." Verse 5 says, "He hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace you're saved." All of us who are children of God, between the time that we're conceived in this world and the time we leave this world, we are going to be quickened by the life-giving voice of the Son of God, by the power of the Holy Ghost, and we're going to be vitally born again into His family. That is a fact. And that's what Paul's talking about in verse 1. But that's not what he's talking about in verse 5. It's a little difference. We have been quickened, who are dead in trespasses and sins, but in verse 5 he says, "He hath quickened us together with Christ, by grace you're saved." Did you notice the word that's the same in Isaiah 26 and 19 and Ephesians 2 and 5? The word is "together." Now, it's not hard to understand what "together" means. "Together" means you're in the same place. You're all in a group. This morning, you and I are together, met in the house of God. But for you and I to reason this verse and understand this verse, we can't look at it as in our existence here on earth. Because, friends, you and I have never been together physically with Abraham. We've never been physically together with Moses or Elijah or Elisha or Samuel or anybody else in the Old Testament. You and I have not been together physically with the apostles. We've not been physically together with Timothy or Titus or any of these other characters that we read about. But, friends, it must be that we were together with Christ with everybody else. It must be that for us to have a standing, we had to come forth together with His dead body. You and I believe in something that is called the doctrine of representation. It's a very powerful doctrine. It's one that I dearly love. Because, friends, without that, you and I have no hope. Without that, you and I have no standing to cling to. Because all that you and I could bring before God, the very best that we could offer Him, is nothing but what? Scripturally, they're called filthy rags. All our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. I don't enjoy reading this, but it's very true nonetheless. In Psalm 39 and verse 5, he says, "Verily, man at his best state is altogether vanity." Did you catch what he said? That's you at your best. That's me at my best. At our very best, all we are is vanity. And it's no wonder to me why what we believe and what we preach and what we rejoice in is not popular in this world, because no man by nature likes being told you're worthless. I mean, do you like being told that? Do you like being told you're a bankrupt sinner? Do you like being told that you have nothing good of your own to claim? I mean, no man truly likes that. I don't really like being told my best effort is altogether vanity. I don't like being told that my righteousness is filthy rags. But friends, that's the reality. That's the way it is. But aren't you glad that there was one who came into this world who his righteousness was not filthy rags, who his best state was not vanity? And because of what he has done, you and I are going to live with him. We should understand the doctrine of representation very well in this country, because we actually live it in our form of government. I don't want to talk too much in politics, but it's just a simple point. When you and I elect people, and those people cast a vote, or they sign their name to a particular law, what that in effect is doing is saying, everybody in my district, everybody that I represent, it's just like they sign and affix their name to it. One of the things that I enjoy doing at work, I guess I have a twisted sense of humor, is I'll visit with somebody and I'll say, well, did you hear what your president did this week? And they'll give me a funny look and they say, he ain't my president. I said, yes, he is. Whether you like it or not, he's your president. And he's mine too. I just don't tell him he's mine too. I tell him he's theirs. But, I mean, he is our president. And it doesn't matter what you think about the president. It doesn't matter what you think about the Congress. It doesn't matter what you think about anything else. They are our government and our representatives, and it's our duty to pray for them. But notice this. Whether you like the law or not, whether you approve of the law or not, if your representative voted for it or signed his name to it, it's just like you did it, whether you like it or not. Now, friends, we had a representative about 6,500 years ago by the name of Adam. And he did something that we really aren't that fond of. But it's just like you and I did it. When he ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, it's just like you and I ate it too. You might say, well, I don't like that. Well, I don't either. You might say, well, I wouldn't have done that. We may say that, but friends, whether we like it or not, that's the reality we live under. But friends, just in the same vein, in the same fashion, whether somebody likes it or not, when Christ did it, it's just like everybody he represented did it too. When he was righteous, it's just like we were righteous. When he was holy, it was just like we were holy. And when he stood the wrath of God at Calvary 2,000 years ago, it's just like you and I stood it as well. Now, friends, I'm not very pleased about what happened 6,500 years ago, but I'm very pleased about what happened 2,000 years ago. Because when he died, I died in him. And when he came forth and rose again, I came forth together with him. My dead body came forth with him. My body came forth with his body. My spirit came forth with his spirit. My being and who I am came forth with him. Just like this man's bones touched Elisha's bones, my Lord has power over the grave. My Lord has power beyond the grave. And he's caused me to live when I could not stand on my own. He's caused me to have life when I was dead in my sins. He's caused me to arise when I had no unction towards him. Because friends, you and I came forth together with him. Why? Because just as Elisha had a dull portion of Elijah's spirit, so our Lord has been given the Spirit without measure. I like what Paul writes of him in 1 Corinthians 15. In 1 Corinthians 15, in verse 43 and 45, he talks about the first man, the second man, the first Adam, and the last Adam. He says, the first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. The first Adam was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. You know, all the first Adam and the first man could do for you was give you a natural image. Because we all come forth bearing an image from our Father. And our Father bore an image from his Father. And his Father bore an image from his Father. We're made living souls, just as Adam was. But friends, the second man, the last Adam, he's more than that. Yes, he's a man. The Bible says he's a man. But he's also the Lord from heaven. He's not just the Lord from heaven, he's also a quickening spirit. And since he has all power, you know what he can do? He can quicken who he will, when he will, how he will, because he's God and he can do what he wants. Now, whether somebody likes it or not, that's the way it is. Now, I'm not trying to be mean. I'm not trying to be rude. But friends, whenever I, and maybe this will help you too. I don't know. It does help me. Whenever I read in the news about some decision our government's made, or I read about what one of my congressmen has done, and I think, my goodness, they ain't got any sense. I mean, they're not following anything that's close to right. They're not representing me in any way that I desire. It makes me at least recall this to mind. If it was up to me, Christ would not have done what He did for me. You know why? Because we weren't just sinners. We enjoyed it. We were happy where we were. And if it was up to us, we would not have had Christ do what He did for us. But He didn't ask us. He just did it. You know this man that they led into the grave of Elisha? You know, he didn't ask to get put down there. He didn't know where he was going. Matter of fact, the men who put him down didn't even know where he was going. They just found the sepulcher and they put him in, and Elisha's body was there. Aren't you glad that you and I, even though we didn't know where we were, or where we were going, or what we were doing, the Lord just said, nope, you're going this way, and He turned us around. Because friends, if it was up to me to find the Lord, I'd have never got there. But I'm glad that He found me when I wasn't looking for Him. I'm glad He came for me when I was going contrary to Him. Because friends, if it was any other way, we all would be working to get to the same place and we'd all made it. Aren't you glad we're all not going to make it? Because we're not. We are all working to get to the same place, but by the grace of God, we won't all get there. And I'm thankful for that. But let's look at another way that this passage relates. When these men let the bones of this man down to the grave of Elisha, and his body touches him, he stands upon his feet and he revives. There is a practical application to the resurrection. There's a practical application to representation. There's a practical application to every doctrine in Scripture. And one of the things that we need to understand about the doctrine of representation and that Christ has represented us is that you and I are His representatives in this world. Now, we don't represent Him in the same way He represented us. But we do represent Him in a way in which we carry ourselves in the name that we bear. If you would go with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I'd like to do an extended reading. I only want two verses, but I'd like to just read several verses to set the whole context. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we'll begin reading in verse 14. 2 Corinthians 5:14. It would help if I was in chapter 5. Verse 14. He says, "For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Wherefore, henceforth, know we no man after the flesh, yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now, henceforth, know we Him no more. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature, old things are passed away, behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to Himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto Himself, and not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. For He hath made Him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. We then, as workers together with Him, beseech you also, that ye receive not the grace of God in vain. For He saith, I have heard thee in a time accepted, and in the day of salvation have I succored thee. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Giving no offense in anything, that the ministry be not blamed, but in all things, approving ourselves as the ministers of God, in much patience, in affliction, in necessities, in distresses, in stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults, and labors, and watchings, and fastings, by pureness, by knowledge, by the long-suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Ghost, by love, unfeigned." Now, I read all that, and I really only want a couple verses in it. But I'd like to just use this to bring to light. Do you see that the subject matter here is related to what we've been talking about? He starts out by saying the love of Christ constraineth us because we thus judge if one died for all, then we're all dead. We understand what Paul is saying is that Christ died for us because we were dead and without that we would not live. And notice how he puts this. He said the love of Christ constraineth us. Now, when he talks about constraining, that literally means to put in prison or to put in bonds or shackles. And I tell you, when it comes to the life that we have here in this world, we need to be constrained by the love of Christ. Now, Paul's not saying that because of the love of Christ, you're going to do exactly what he wants. You're going to do exactly what he says. You're going to be like a little puppet on a string just moving about and you can't help it. Friends, you and I can help a lot of things in this world. We can do a lot of different things in this world. And one thing that we should do is that every action that we take or don't take should be filtered through the love of Christ. Whenever we think about how much Christ has loved us, how much Christ has suffered for us, how much He stood for us in our place, it should cause in us to have a heart of service, to want to go forth and follow Him in newness of life. And as such, we bear His image, we bear His cause, His name, His mark on us in our life. Go down to verse 20. He says, "Now then, right now, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God." Paul says, we are, right now, ambassadors for our Lord Jesus Christ. That means that when you and I speak, we are speaking, or should be speaking, on His behalf. You know what an ambassador does? He speaks on behalf of the home country in a foreign land. You and I should be speaking on behalf of heaven in a foreign land. Now, I don't want this to get all over anybody in the wrong way. I don't mean for it to. But one of the things that I get tickled at whenever somebody, one of my friends, somebody in the church calls me from the great Lone Star State, they say, "How is our finest ambassador doing in a strange land?" And I say, "Well, he's holding up all right." They said, "Are you still walking tall?" And I said, "I'm trying to." They said, "You still bearing a good Texas name?" I said, "I'm trying to." Now they're jokingly trying to say, "Am I representing Texas here in Georgia?" Would y'all say I'm all right? I'm trying. But here's something even more important than that. You and I represent heaven right now on earth. You know why? Because that's where our citizenship is. That's where our home is. That's our home country. And while we're here, we represent home and He who dwells there, which is our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Go down into chapter 6 and verse 1. He says, "We then as workers together," with who? "With Him. We commend unto you that you receive not the grace of God in vain." That tells me that you and I can receive and use and hold what God has given us in vain. Now, that doesn't mean you and I are going to deny ourselves going to heaven. I want to be very clear on this. You and I cannot lose our home in heaven. But you and I can lose a lot of joy to it here on earth. You and I can rob ourselves of a great life of joy and fellowship with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And one of the things that we, Paul says, should be doing together, "We then as workers together with Him, we commend unto you or recommend that you receive not the grace of God in vain," is to encourage one another so that we have the very best life in spirit and in service that we can here on earth. Now, it's not going to be without tribulations. Paul goes on to talk about all the tumults and all the imprisonments and stripes and the beatings that they took. But I'll tell you this, a life of service to God with persecution is a whole lot better than a life of comfort and ease in the world. Because a life of comfort and ease in the world, it may bring a pleasure to the flesh, but it'll be a rottenness to the soul. It'll be just an abhorrence to the soul. And I've been asked by people in recent times if a child of God could be guilty of certain types of sins. And I have tried to approach this subject in the gentlest way possible. Because they want to know, can a child of God be a murderer? Can they commit suicide? Can they be a homosexual? Can they be this? Can they be that? They just go through a whole list of things. And the answer, plain and simple, is this. A child of God can do those things, but a child of God cannot be happy in those things. You know why? Because there's a conscience inside that bothers us. Now, we can ignore our conscience and become hardened over and be a lot like Lot. You know, Lot was a man that, if you just read the Old Testament, you're thinking, well, he's burning forever in hell. But the New Testament tells us he's not. It tells us that he is a man who is going to be just as much a heavenly saint as you and I. But you know, if I read the book of Genesis, I wouldn't get the idea of what Peter writes about in 2 Peter 2. It says that that just man, it vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their ungodly acts, their ungodly deeds. Do you get that from reading the book of Genesis? I don't. And that just tells me this. There's a lot that happens inside of people that you and I don't know. There's a lot that goes on inside that we can't see. There's a lot that happens to people that we may not know about. Now, I'll say this. With some people, it's easier to tell than others. If somebody wears their feelings on their sleeve, it's easier to tell what's going on inside. But you know, you look at the book of Genesis and Lot just seems fat, dumb, and happy. But we read in the book of Peter that he was miserable every single day. And friends, a child of God who lives in the world and is engaged in the pleasures and the indulgences of the world, they will become miserable every single day. Do you want to be miserable for the rest of your life? I don't. Do you want to die in misery? Do you want to die in bitterness? Do you want to die without joy? I don't. Now, friends, I didn't say you wouldn't die without pain. I didn't say you wouldn't die without hardship. But even in pain and even in hardship, you can still die with joy. Even in the midst of suffering, you can still have peace and consolation. Even in the midst of hard times, you can still be reconciled in your spirit. And here's how. If we as ambassadors for Christ, if we are truly representing the country to which we are going, it doesn't matter how hard it is here. It doesn't matter how burdensome it is here. We understand the place to which we're going is better, that God gives us grace every single day to deal with what we have before us, and that He'll walk with us no matter where we have to go here in life. Friends, that's a great comfort to the soul to know that our God does that. But consider the type of name and the type of ambassador we are trying to be. It says that Elisha's body was there and it revived this young man when his body touched Elisha's bones. I want you to consider, as ambassadors for Christ, as people who represent the cause of Christ, as people who bear His name and bear His image, I want you to consider. And I know I talk about this a lot, but friends, I don't think you can overemphasize the importance of this. Consider where you and I are met together right now. You and I are met together in the house of God. We're met together with the other believers, and that is many times called a body. You go read 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and I won't read through it all this morning. As a matter of fact, I don't even think I'll read through it. But you please go read through 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Paul goes to great lengths to describe for us that the church of Jesus Christ on earth is the body of Christ, and that each one of us are members in particular. Now, none of us are the head. That belongs to Christ and to He alone. And whatever we are, whether we're a hand, a foot, a finger, whatever it is, we are members of His body. Members in particular, the Bible says. Now, where is it that you and I find strength in this world? We find strength in this world from being where our Lord is. Now, simple question. If we're the body of Christ and He's the head of the body, where are we going to find the most comfort in this world? Being where the body is, being a part of it, and having our head there with us, manifesting His presence and His guidance unto us. I'm going to tell you very plainly and very simply, with all the charity that I have, there is a difference between being around the body and being part of the body. There's a difference between being at the sepulcher of Elisha and being down in the sepulcher with him. There's a big difference between being dead and not having any strength and not having any comfort, and being let down and being put right next to Him and reviving and standing on your feet. Friends, the church of Jesus Christ here on earth is the greatest source of strength that I have in this world, because it is here that I am next to the body of Christ, and it causes me to revive. It causes me to stand up on my feet. It causes me to want to go out and to soldier on and to war a little more. You know what had happened to this man? What caused him to die? They were in an army. They fought. He got killed. You know what life is? It's a war. You fight, and sometimes you feel like you just can't go on. But friends, there's a place to go. There's a place of rest to be found. And it's where the body of Christ is met together. You know what the world thinks of this? The world thinks of this as a dead exercise. You know what that looked like to anybody by natural standards? It was a hole in the ground where a man had been buried years before. But you know what this is? This is a memorial not to death. This is a memorial to life, because, friends, we feel power here that comes from beyond the grave. It's power from one who has gone beyond the grave and has risen back to God for you and I. When the Spirit comes down and we feel His presence and it just seems to shower down in our midst, that is evidence to you and I that our Lord is alive and He's conquered the grave. And because He's conquered the grave, you and I will too. And whenever you have that hope and that consolation, it causes you to revive. It causes you to stand up. Friends, I wouldn't be nearly as happy in this world if I didn't have the church. I wouldn't be nearly as happy in this world if I didn't have the body of Christ to associate with. You think I'm a gloomy kind of fella now? Imagine what I'd be like without the church. I don't want to think about it. You know why? Because my life would be miserable without the church. But friends, with the church, I'm able to stand up. I'm able to go up on my feet. I'm able to go back out to war and fight a little longer. I'm able to stand up to the trials of life a little bit better. And friends, when I think about what my Lord has done, it makes me want to serve Him harder than I've ever served Him before. Now, whenever you and I think about warfare in this life, and whenever we think about the church here in this world, here's how you and I should think about it. In Ephesians chapter 5, Paul gives a very plain and straightforward, simple command. He says this, and I want to use this to go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. In Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 5, it's hard to know where to start in the middle of a thought. Let's just start in verse 14. Verse 14, he says, "Wherefore he saith, awake thou that sleepeth, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. See that thou walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Wherefore, be not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. And be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your hearts to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God." Notice how Paul begins that. He tells us to awake and to arise out of sleep. But then he says that that's like being dead. You know, a lot of times when somebody's laying there and they're asleep, there's a lot of similarities to someone who's asleep and somebody who's dead. They're not exactly the same, but they're very similar. So Paul tells us to awake from our sleep and arise from the dead. That means to arise from our spiritual slumber and to stand up on our feet and to walk in newness of life. Walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Speaking to who? Yourselves. That's more than just you. That's you with the body of Christ, with the body of believers, with the family and the body of God. And speak to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, exhorting one another, encouraging one another, being with one another. Someone tells me they can get just as much out of church as in the church. According to this, no, you can't. Because, friends, I can only speak to myself in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs when I'm by myself. I can't fulfill this. We have to speak to ourselves. Speak to yourselves, one to another, in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with grace in your heart to the Lord. Now, use that and go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 very quickly. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, Paul has just got through talking about the second coming of Christ in 1 Thessalonians 4. And here's what he says in starting in verse 5. 1 Thessalonians 5 and 5, he says, "Ye are all the children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others. Let us not watch, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night. And they that be drunken are drunken in the night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet the hope of salvation. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with Him." You and I, as children of the day, not as children of the night, should walk as such. To be a good ambassador, to be a good light, to be a good example. Not as the others who sleep during the night, who are drunken in the night, but putting on the things that God has given to us. A breastplate, a helmet, that we would walk in such a way, circumspectly, not as fools. And friends, notice this, and catch this, if you don't catch anything else, catch this. In verse 9 and 10, he says, "For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with Him." Taking from the context, the sleep that is under consideration there is not natural death. The sleep that is under consideration there is not natural sleep. The sleep that is under consideration is the sleep that he's encouraging us not to take. That is the sleep of spiritual slumber. The sleep of spiritual laziness. And all of us are prone to that. All of us are prone to just saying, I just don't think I'm going to try as hard. I don't think I'm even going to, I'm just not going to do it. Like the prodigal son, we may actually even leave our father's house and go into a far country for a while. Friends, no matter what your condition is, whether you wake or sleep, there's only one way that you and I are going to be in heaven. That's because he died for us. Paul makes that very clear. Who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. I'll be very clear that nothing that I have said is going to change your home in heaven. Your actions that you take is not going to change your home in heaven. But friends, I want, it's going to sound funny to say this, but I want more than that. Because I know my home in heaven is secure. You know what I want in this life? I want my home right now to have joy. I want my home right now to have peace and comfort and consolation. I want my family to be blessed. I want the church to be blessed. I want my life to be blessed. And friends, to do that, I've got to get next to the bones of my Elisha. I've got to have his strength coming from beyond the grave to cause me to stand up on my feet and revive. And to do that, I've got to be with his body. I've got to be with his people. I've got to receive encouragement and consolation from them. And friends, if you felt that you've been able to stand up a little taller today, that you've been able to revive and say, I can go out and I can fight some more, you give God the praise, honor, and glory. Because it's not me who did that. It's his bones that have done that for you. It's his power from beyond the grave that has done that for you. And remember this. Every time you hear a minister speak and you can say, that truly was good. That truly was powerful. You know what that's evidence of? That your Elisha's alive. That he ever lives. He makes intercession for you and he still gives power to men on earth to stand up and to fight and to war here in this world. May the Lord bless you, my friends.